Well, I once again thank you for the warm welcome here, for the hospitality that's been given. It's good to renew fellowship with very many of you. And it's also encouraging to meet new people who have been added to the fellowship, not just over recent years, but over recent months as well. And that's an evidence, isn't it, of the Lord's continued goodness to the witness in this place. And we share very much with you in your approach to doctrine and to worship, and feel very much at one with you in the way that you approach these things. And of course, it's becoming increasingly difficult to find faithful churches that preach the word of God and faithful ministers. There's been such a landslide over so many years, hasn't there? And we're thankful to God for these little pockets, for these oases in the midst of a very weary and a very dry land. So we continue to look to the Lord and ask him that we might be faithful and that we might faithfully proclaim all the counsel of God. Well, my text this evening is from the reading, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I draw your attention then to this magnificent text, verse 10, that really can open up, I think, into a series. And possibly, I don't know whether your minister here has settled upon this in the past, but certainly here in this text, you can consider every word and every line, and it opens up really a glorious vista concerning the faith. Well, I read the text to you, and then we're going to deal with it to a degree this evening. And so here, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I'm going to focus really, as we did this morning, upon the first part of this text, "But the God of all grace." Now, this is a veritable compendium of theology. We have very often, don't we, in the Bible, verses that seem to succinctly put practically everything concerning the faith. It's so very different, isn't it, from the sects and the cults. They stand on the door, they give their spiel, they have to go through this, that, and the other. But with the faith, you can alight upon a verse like this and say, here it is, in its wonder and in its glory. And this verse is exactly like that. You could meditate, could you not, for very many weeks upon the words that you have in this text. We have then here this wonderful verse, and really what I want to do before we come on to the first part of it is just to think really in terms of an introduction, why it is that the Apostle Peter has put it here at the first place. What really is it, and what is the design of it being here? We might say, first of all, is it praise? Well, it certainly appears, does it not, to be some kind of wonderful doxology. He seems to be magnifying, does he not, the great grace of God. And of course, this is what we're called to do often. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, the believer says, and let us exalt his name together. This is something that we see, a common feature of the Apostle Paul in his writings. Time and time again, he breaks off in order then to glorify, to magnify God. And of course, considering truth ought to do that. We come to church, and as we hear the word of God read, and as we hear the word of God preached, an appropriate response to it is praise and is gratitude. If this text is about grace, then we magnify grace. And surely we would say tonight, O Lord, thank thee for thy grace to me, so wretched a sinner. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So we can certainly say that there's praise here. Is the Apostle Peter stopping then to insert this as a paean of praise? But also it's a promise, isn't it? There's a promise here. The Apostle Peter here is encouraging these believers by effectively saying to them, you know that you're going to suffer for the faith. You've already been tried. Chapter 1 and verse 7. And you're going to encounter again the devil who goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here, chapter 5 and verse 8. But you've got to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, and so forth. You've gone through the mill, you will go through the mill, you have been persecuted, and you're going to be persecuted further. But I want you to remember this, Peter says, the God of all grace, who hath called us, and so forth, after ye have suffered a while. And so it's a promise as well. And how thankful we are to God for the promises of the Word of God. So it's praise, isn't it? By way of introduction, here is a promise. But also, can we not say that here is matter for prayer? Here is matter for prayer. Isn't Peter here solicitous for these believers who are scattered abroad? Wouldn't these words be the substance of prayer by him on their behalf? And what appropriate prayer it would be that the believers would know the God of all grace, and that they would be kept and helped and blessed through all their various persecutions and difficulties. So praise, certainly, and promise, certainly, and prayer, certainly this evening. And as we think about those three things, we surely can say this evening that this is how we are to live as believers. Aren't these things to be known by us every day? Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Aren't we to live daily upon the promises of God as the people of God? And also, of course, prayer. We're to pray to him and we are to seek him. So here it is, here in the Word of God, in this position. But I want then to just meditate this evening briefly, and I trust for your help, upon the first part of this 10th verse. These wonderful words, but, and we know, don't we, that Lloyd-Jones draws attention to that in Paul's messages, in Paul's epistles. But the God of all grace. But the God of all grace. And I invite you then to consider these words with me tonight. Now, the first thing that I want you to see here is this, that the Apostle Peter emphasizes this, does he not? What does the Apostle Peter want to do? Well, he surely wants them, in the straits and difficulties that they've encountered, and in the persecutions that they're going to encounter, he wants to impress upon these believers the grace of God. They've gone through the deep waters, they've gone through the fire, and yet there is more to come. What do these believers need? What needs to be impressed upon their hearts and upon their minds? Well, it's as though the Apostle Peter says this, I know what they need. I know what these tempest-tossed believers need, who are going to go through the mill again. They need to know something special about God, and it's this, that he is the God of all grace. There's an emphasis here, is there not? Having just mentioned the devil, having just mentioned affliction and referred to persecution, not only in the world, but what these believers themselves are going to encounter, he stresses this, he emphasizes this. And I wonder, friends, this evening, as we think about this emphasis, could there be anything more important for them to know than this? Isn't this the thing, really, that they particularly stand in need of, that they need to know, that they need to be comforted with? For these poor, tried believers, aware of all their frailty, aware of the power of Satan, and of the malice of men and women, for them then to realize that their Father who is in heaven is a God of all grace, who is able to help them in all their extremities. He's saying this, isn't he? Remember that our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of all grace. And surely that's a word in season for us this evening as we consider these things tonight. Whatever we have faced, whatever we will face, whatever we will encounter on the morrow, whatever trials there are awaiting us, and whatever temptations we must face, always remember this, that he is the God of all grace, and that grace is given when the burdens grow greater. An emphasis here. This is the thing then that is being put to them and emphasized and being impressed upon their minds. But the second thing we need to consider as we think about the opening part of this wonderful text is this. Well, what does it mean when it says that he is the God of all grace? What does grace mean? Sometimes we can use these terms and sometimes we can forget what it means. We can perhaps forget about definitions and so forth when these words are bandied about so easily. Well, it means, doesn't it, that God is gracious. That God is gracious towards his people. That God is gracious in himself. And God is gracious in all of his ways and in all of his doings. It means that he is the God of loving kindnesses. And that he is the God of tender mercies. It means that God is kind. It means that he is a father in heaven unto his people. That as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities and loves those who are his. It means that he does not deal with us according to our sins. For if the Lord should mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with him. You remember how David put it in the psalm, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." And if we are believers this evening, we can certainly testify of that grace that led to our salvation in all our days. Think of Psalm 23, don't we, and the end thereof, and David's wonderful persuasion that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It means that he is ready to pardon. It means that he is ready to forgive. And we experienced that, didn't we? If we believe us tonight at the point of our conversion, when we were readily and warmly received by our Father who is in heaven through the grace that is in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those statements in the scripture. Notably, you remember at Sinai in Exodus 34 and verse 6, where the Lord then gives his name, the Lord God. And you remember these words in his self-designation, in his self-explanation, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and you remember, abundant in goodness and in truth. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Oh, there are so very many instances, are there not, of God's grace throughout the Word of God. We think of the Old Testament. We think of that gracious promise in the wake of Adam's sin and Adam's fall about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And you can just go through the whole length of the Old Testament and see the grace of God to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and of course to Israel per se and the grace of God to the children of Israel in Egypt in their deliverance from the iron house of bondage and the Red Sea and how the Lord time and time again forgave their sin and dealt with them and fed them and provided for them and blessed them. We wonder and marvel at the grace and the mercy of God. But of course this grace reaches full measure. This sun of grace rises, if you like, in its meridian strength as it is displayed in the coming of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, we could say so very much this evening, and what we say would be inadequate, would it not, to exhaust the riches of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We've already spoke in prayer about that grace which is in the Saviour. He was rich, he became poor, and we through his poverty become rich. And such words as John 1, for instance, and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. This is the thing that Moses was noted for. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That was the thing that our Saviour was noted for. How gracious God proves to be in the giving of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The wonderful grace then that called us what we once were by nature, in sin and in degradation, and now by grace made heirs of the Father and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a people, now the people of God, strangers. Now we have received the adoption through our Saviour. The God of all grace. God is gracious. And we must say, mustn't we, and remind ourselves that God is equally gracious in each of the blessed persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That our God, God the Father, and of course he is very much here in view in this verse. That he is the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. Father, this is the name that he gives to himself and to his own dear children. And we know, of course, as we've already said, the Son is gracious. How we see the grace of God in the face of our beloved Jesus. But we also remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is gracious too. He is the Spirit of grace. Remember those words, don't you, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. He is the Spirit of grace and supplications. Or as you come into Hebrews, we are not to do despite to the Spirit of grace. We're not to speak insultingly concerning the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of grace. And he brings Christ before our eyes. And so the wickedness of our sin in doing so is highlighted by the fact that the Spirit is such, and that he makes us partakers of the grace of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. So we see here, do we not, wonderfully, how there is an emphasis upon grace. We consider a little what grace means. And again, we don't exhaust this theme this evening, but go on in our lives to ponder the riches of it. But thirdly, we must consider, must we not, to whom this grace is manifested. It is right for us, thirdly this evening, to think about the recipients of this grace. Well, we say this tonight in response to this point, that in every instance, and in the verses that we've quoted this evening, that it can be seen that this grace of which we speak is demonstrated, is displayed to the people of God. Now, this thought, I believe, has by and large been lost in many circles and in many churches. There are some misguided apologists who are embarrassed by the sovereignty of God, and therefore then they have limited it, and they have weakened it, and they have evacuated grace of its meaning and of its wonder. And they've done so by saying this, that grace is universal to every single person, to every single man, woman, and boy and girl, without exception. But to say this, is it not to water down what grace really means and what grace really is? Just to give a very weak illustration, I think. If you are married, you were to say to your wife, "Oh, I love you ever so much, but I love you as much as I love every other woman." Or perhaps saying, you know, to your husband, "I love you ever so much. I love you just as much as I love all the other men in the world." Well, I don't think your husband or your wife would think very much of that. And you can multiply illustrations of that, could you not, from the family? It is clear that the grace that we're considering this evening, whatever we call the goodness of God in creation, is only bestowed upon the people of God. It is only bestowed upon the elect people of God. And we're not to be embarrassed by that truth. They are the objects of the grace of God. They are the vessels of mercy, and God has created them, and he bestows his mercy upon them, and he fits them for heaven. And surely this text supports that, does it not? The God of all grace, Father, is in view particularly. What does he do? Well, he demonstrates that grace by calling us unto his eternal glory. Does he call everyone unto eternal glory? Does he call them with a powerful, efficacious call unto glory? We know that he doesn't. This is a mystery of the sovereignty, the sovereign purpose of God. But he calls his people. Peter is writing to believers, is he not? As we have it there in chapter 1, he refers to them as strangers and so forth. And verse 2 of chapter 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. There is a people that the Father calls unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There is a people to whom he sanctifies all their afflictions, and through them he perfects them and establishes them and strengthens them and settles them. Who are they? They are these. These are the objects of his favour. These are the recipients of this mercy. And to take, if you will, a very striking example from the word of God, you can consider, could you not tonight, the difference between Judas and the other disciples. And you trust that you know them by name, really. Judas was outwardly called, wasn't he? But he did not belong in spirit and in reality to the other disciples. We know that in John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ shows the difference. He differentiates between these disciples. In John 13 and verse 10, he says of his true disciples that they are clean. They are clean through the words. They have been called forth out of the world. But in John 13 and verse 11, Judas was not. He had chosen them, but one of them was a devil. And it was foretold of him in the scripture that one amongst them would lift up his heel against the Saviour as he ate with him. We see this, obviously, for instance, in Psalm 106 and verse 4. We find there that the psalmist desires a specific blessing, not a general blessing that is bestowed in many ways upon creation. What he says there in this psalm is this, Psalm 106 and verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. He wants to be remembered in a specific way. He's not merely praying that he would have health and strength and various things. He wants to be remembered as the people of God are remembered. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. May I know these mercies. May I know this blessing. May I know this grace that is only bestowed upon the people of God, that leads unto salvation and brings unto eternal glory. This grace is only bestowed upon the people of God, is only given to the sheep of his pasture, is only given to his own dear children. These mercies are only known in Christ Jesus. And blessed are we then this evening if we are found amongst that company. Blessed indeed if we've been called by the power of God through the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But I want you to note fourthly this evening something of the end, really, of the statement that we have in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. We're just dealing, aren't we, with these opening words, verse 10. But what the Apostle Peter says here is this, that he is the God of all grace. He is the God wonderfully of all grace. And I want you to think upon this for a moment. Everything that we need is stored, is replete in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. We know that God has placed all grace in his Son. And I'm sure on occasions the illustration has been used in the past. You remember of Joseph, and Joseph being brought through his interpretation of a dream into favour with Pharaoh. And you remember how Pharaoh in Egypt exalts him to be second only to the throne, puts in charge of the famine programme and the gathering of the grain into the storehouses, so that every famished soul then who came down into Egypt was instructed by Pharaoh to go to Joseph. And Joseph's hand would be the hand that would open authoritatively the storehouses in order that starving souls might be fed. And so we know that the greater one than Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's his hand that opens the storehouses of mercy for sinners like us, and who grants unto us everything that we need for time and for eternity. Is it not the same as saying, as in the opening part of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And you know that that can be translated, "I shall lack nothing with my shepherd, with my Saviour, as I am in him and drawing deeply from the glorious wells of salvation." He's the God of all grace. Now, this again is a wide theme that we could spend long upon, but we're not going to do so. I'm sure that you're pleased to agree with that. There's so much we can say about what we need as poor mortal men and women, sinners. We're in need of grace, but I'm going to really try to hone it, to pare it down to three areas that we stand in need of as men and women. The first area is this: what does the God of all grace give unto us? Well, he gives and he bestows upon us, firstly, pardoning grace. Does this not light the head, really, of the grace of God? Pardoning grace. Remission for our sins. And we sense and we know and we feel that this is what we chiefly need as poor men and women. What sin we feel, what sin we have committed. And we need, do we not, free and full forgiveness from the hand of our God through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If sins are as debts, how great our debts are. Do you remember that illustration that's been given before of a doctor who treated patients, and the doctor died, and his wife was going through the accounts, and she found that a number of the people hadn't paid. And I think that she was tempted really to go back to these patients and demand payment, but she could not demand payment because they were paid. He had done it freely for them and there was nothing to pay. And so that is the wonder of grace for the poor sinner. We know that we ought to pay, but God in his mercy through his Son has paid the debt of our sin in order that we might be freely remitted our sin. Reminds us, doesn't remember, of that little parable. It's almost a kind of aside that is given in Luke 7. It's in the light, I believe, of that woman, you remember, who dealt with the Lord graciously, came behind him and who anointed him and so forth. And the Pharisee disdained this woman. How does this man, if he's a teacher, if he is who people say is, how does he have any dealings with this woman? How does he allow her to touch him? And you remember the Lord Jesus gives this little parable, and he says, "Let me tell you this. There was a man, a creditor, and he had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other owed 50. And then we read there in Luke 7 and verse 42, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." When they had nothing to pay, he forgave them. And isn't that the position that we are brought to as men and women? We've given up our self-righteousness and all our endeavours to justify ourselves before God. And when we are brought to the end, when we know that we cannot pay, He freely forgives us. He freely remits our sins. Pardon and mercy in the Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. As we have it in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. He knows all about them, of course, but it means this, that in human language, adapted to our understanding, they're not going to be resurrected and brought against us in order to bring us into condemnation. As though it is then with the Egyptians at the Red Sea, we shall see them no more. They have been dealt with and they have been removed. And that's, dear friends, why we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear because our sins have been dealt with. And it will be joy on that day for the redeemed people of God. Pardoning grace. But let me just add two further things here that we stand in daily need of. Secondly, we need sanctifying grace. We need sanctifying grace. We're conscious, aren't we, so often of the poorness of our profession, of the weakness of our experience, of our lack of progress as believers. We feel, don't we, our sins constantly. And we know it's the believer who feels that keenly. But we thank God that He sanctifies to us all things, as we have it here in the text. We know, don't we, in terms of the term sanctification, that all of God's people are in one sense sanctified. They are sanctified positionally or definitively. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he writes to those who are sanctified, already called and set apart and belonging to the Lord, a decisive breach with sin in the world, although sin dwells within them. Decisive cleavage. Removed from one realm into another. Removed from the realm of sin and Satan into the kingdom of grace and Christ. Sanctified. But we also know and understand that that term is used of the ongoing work of God in our hearts as the Spirit applies truth within us. As though we can use the illustration of the land of Canaan to be subdued by the 12 tribes of Israel. As they go in and as they take their lot, much land to take. And they are to take it there to prosecute the warfare against the Canaanites and to take up then that which God has given to them by sovereign rights. And so it is then in us, much land, if you will, to be taken. It consists, does it not, in being transformed by the Spirit's gracious activity in our hearts and also being conformed to God's will and the image of Christ being restored within us. As you have some of these programs where perhaps a stately house or any kind of house is to be restored to its former grandeur. So the image of God broken down in us is restored to its former glory in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness. That progressive work. And He gives His Spirit to perform that work to us. That grace is promised unto us by our God. The third area and the final area to consider this evening is this. Not only do we have pardoning grace, and not only do we have sanctifying grace, but we also this evening have supporting grace. We have supporting grace. That, of course, is here in view in the text, in the light of their persecutions, in light of the malevolence of the devil and his activity as he afflicts and as he persecutes. So the text stands out then to help in that respect. Two support. How wonderful it is to draw upon the promises of God in that way. One of our members died last week at the end of the week, and I had the privilege of being able to go and quote verses like this from Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. How many of the people of God have lived upon such a text as this? How many of the people of God have been buttressed and helped and uplifted and encouraged by texts like this? That when they're going through the deep, dark valleys, that the Lord is with them, that the Lord strengthens them, that the Lord blesses them. He holds their hand. He upholds them. He pledges to be their God, even in the darkest hour, and to help them right through. When their bodies are weak, when temptation is strong, when they are fearful, when they are doubtful, when they lose friends, whatever the extremity and the distress, he gives grace. Well, remember, don't we, the Apostle Paul, who desired that that grievous thorn might be removed. And you know, don't you, the wonderful text. The Lord would not remove it, but it would remain. But he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is all unmerited favour to the people of God this evening. Our relationship to our blessed God is a relationship of grace and not of works. We realise that it is of the nature of grace to freely give, to freely bestow. This is the heart of God in Christ and to the people of God. And we then, as needy sinners, receive it from his hand. And he bestows it generously in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives and he gives and he gives again. And he forgives and he forgives and he forgives again. And he bestows upon us freely all that we need. And he supports us and he blesses us. And he will not turn away his people or forget them or deny them in all of their needs. And so this is an encouragement for us tonight, is it not? To come and to come and to come and to come again and again and again. To seek him, to draw upon him, to cry unto him. And that we might prove the text and the reality that he is the God of all grace. Well, dear friend, tonight may you know that. If you're a stranger to this grace, may this sermon be blessed to you and be a means of bringing you in to that experience of receiving the grace of God that leads unto salvation. And if you are a storm-tossed saint, may you prove the reality of this text by living upon it and knowing grace for the day and grace for the hour of death, and that grace that will give you eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Amen.